Where is the concentration and the preoccupation of your life? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? Most of your time planning? Most of your energy is dispensed toward what particular object? Where is your heart?
Money, or trying to get more of it, would be many people's answer to the questions John MacArthur just asked. And it's no wonder. The world says you find your identity in your finances, that wealth determines worth, and that you can buy your way out of emptiness and depression. So how can you fight the temptation to make money the treasure of your life? Find out today on Grace to You, as John MacArthur gives you principles for mastering your money. Well, John, if you could create a list of what people worry about the most, money would probably be at the top, at least for the vast majority. Everyone at some point has dealt with financial stress, and even right now, I'm sure some of our listeners are probably struggling. So hearing what God's Word says about finances and worry and God's provision, well, that's always going to be a timely subject, right?
Well, it is. The Bible says a lot about money. The Gospels say a lot about money. Jesus said a lot about money because it's on our minds all the time. We're either figuring out how to earn it or how to spend it or how to save it or how to store it up for the future. That's a preoccupation that's incessant in our minds. And even though we flip out a credit card, all we're doing is pushing off more serious thoughts about money when we have to pay for whatever we've purchased without having the resources to do it. So, look, it's a part of life. It's a common thing in people's minds. And the Bible, because the Bible gives us the Word of God, tells us how to be wise with our money. A biblical philosophy on finances and financial worry is the subtitle for our series, Mastering Your Money. That might sound strange to you, mastering your money. You can do that. In fact, I would suggest to you that that is so foundational in the Christian life that even Jesus said, if you can't handle your money, why would God give you the real riches?
Right.
So how you handle your money may determine how much ministry responsibility God will give you. Now look, this study from Matthew 6, 19 to 34 is not going to be a condemnation of owning nice things or earning money, saving money, investing money. That's not the idea. It's going to be teaching you what the Bible says about earning money, about saving money, about using money, about giving money, and about storing it up wisely for the future. And if you get a grip on this, you will eliminate a giant source of anxiety for most people. Mastering your money is going to help you develop a biblical understanding of possessions, give you some principles from the Word of God that you can put into practice every day, and move in the direction of eliminating that worry and letting you enjoy the money God provides for you and using it for His glory.
That's right. And friend, you don't have to let worry over money control you. John's going to show you why, no matter your financial situation, you can trust in God. So let's get to it. Here's John to kick off his series, Mastering Your Money.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Let me read them for you as the setting for what we're going to say. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be healthy, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and money. Now, the question that arises out of this text is a very simple one. Where is your heart? Verse 21. It's wherever your treasure is. Now, when I say, where is your heart, I don't expect you to start feeling around somewhere between your chin and your waist, because I'm not talking about physiology. And I'm not talking about the person sitting next to you that you're hopelessly in love with and have given your heart to. I'm talking about it in terms of the investment of your life and your motives and your attitudes and your thought patterns. Where is the concentration and the preoccupation of your life? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? Most of your time planning? Most of your energy is dispensed toward what particular object? Chances are, if you think about it very long and you're like most people, the answer is something. Something. A house, a car, a wardrobe, a bank account, a savings account, a bond, a stock, an investment, furniture, a thing. We really are creatures committed to things. That's part of the curse of the society in which we live. Now, not all societies are like that. There are some societies where they just don't have things. They're too poor. But we are a society of things. Listen to this analysis. Mr. and Mrs. Thing are a very pleasant and successful couple. At least that's the verdict of most people who tend to measure success with a thingometer. When the thingometer is put to work in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Thing, the result is startling. There he is, sitting down on a luxurious and very expensive thing, almost hidden by a large number of other things. Things to sit on, things to sit at, things to cook on, things to eat from, all shining and new. Things, things, things. Things to clean with and things to wash with and things to clean and things to wash. And things to amuse and things to give pleasure and things to watch and things to play. Things for the long hot summer and things for the short cold winter. Things for the big thing in which they live. And things for the garden, and things for the lounge, and things for the kitchen, and things for the bedroom. And things on four wheels, and things on two wheels, and things to put on top of the four wheels, and things to pull behind the four wheels, and things to add to the interior of the thing on the four wheels. Things, things, things. And there in the middle are Mr. and Mrs. Things, smiling and pleased pink with things. Thinking of more things to add to their things. Secure in their castle of things. Well, Mr. Thing, I have some bad news for you. Well, you say you can't hear me because the things are in the way? Well, I just want you to know that your things can't last. They're going to pass. There's going to be an end to them. Oh, maybe an error in judgment. Maybe a temporary loss of concentration, or maybe you'll just pass them off to the secondhand thing dealer. Or maybe they'll wind up a mass of mangled metal being towed off to the thing yard. And what about all the things in your house? Well, it's time for bed. Put out the cat. Make sure you lock the door and hope some thing taker doesn't come and take your things. And that's the way life goes, doesn't it? And someday when you die, they only put one thing in the box. You. As somebody said, there are no pockets in shrouds. But you see, in spite of the stupidity of that, and it really makes it sound pretty stupid, we are basically committed to acquiring things. Sadly, the leading religionists of the day of Jesus had the same problem. They were totally consumed with things. Among all of the other problems of the Pharisees, this was also to be included. They were thing-oriented. They were greedy, they were avaricious, they were covetous, they were manipulative, and they moved toward grasping more things. And so as we come to this element of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 19 to 24, Jesus directs some statements about things. to the Pharisees who were abusing this whole matter of possessions. Now remember, the thrust of the whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the thrust of the whole Sermon on the Mount is basically to sweep aside the low, inadequate, insufficient standard of the Pharisees and reaffirm God's divine standard for life in His kingdom. They had invented a whole system of religion that was substandard, man-made, inadequate, inefficient, ineffective. And so the key to the whole sermon is in Matthew 5:20, where the Lord says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, to be in my kingdom, you must live up to this standard. And he affirms the standard. And he does it in contrast to the Pharisees. For example, in the beginning in chapter 5, he said, to be in my kingdom, you have to have the right view of yourself. Now, the Pharisees are proud, egocentric, self-sufficient. But you must be broken in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You must also have the right relation to the world. Now, the Pharisees are part of the corruption and part of the darkness. But you must be salt that retards the corruption and light that dispels the darkness. You must not only have the right view of yourself and the right view of the world, but you must have the right view of the Word of God. And the Pharisees have developed their own system, but you must know that the Word of God is what you must be committed to, and not one jot or tittle shall pass from that law till it's all fulfilled. And then you must have the right view of moral issues, chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. The Pharisees are only concerned with the externals. They're only concerned that they don't kill, or they don't commit adultery, or they don't do something else. But I'm telling you, the moral issues are not just what you do or don't do. They're what you think or don't think. And so you must have the right view of moral issues. Then in chapter 6, he says you must have the right view of religious issues. For the Pharisees, they fast, they pray, and they give, but it's all hypocritical. You must fast and give and pray, but with a right motive. In other words, the whole sermon is set in contrast to the system of religion of the day dominated by the thinking of the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus is saying God's standard exceeds their standard, and it is His standard required for being in His kingdom. Now, in chapter 6, verses 19 and following, he says, you must also have the right view toward wealth, luxury, verses 19 to 24. And watch this. Then from 25 to 34, you must have the right view of necessities. So he's talking about things here. First, luxuries, and then necessities. First, it's the wealth that we have, and then it's just the necessity to eat and to sleep and to have a place to stay and some clothing to wear. And in both cases, the Pharisees had missed it. They had the wrong perspective of wealth, and they had the wrong perspective of necessary things. And so in every element of Christ's message, he sets himself and his word in contrast to the Pharisees. Your view of wealth and luxury must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if you want to be a part of my kingdom. They have the wrong perspective. Verse 19, they are doing exactly what that says not to do, laying up for themselves treasures on earth. They are consumed with greed and covetousness. And that is not the way it is to be. So our text then, now I want you to mark this, people, from verses 19 to 24, deals with how we view our luxuries, our wealth, more than our necessities. And by the way, we live in a society where all of us have to deal with that because all of us are wealthy in comparison to the way the rest of the world lives. If you don't think you are, then you haven't been outside of your little box to see how most people in this world live. So our text is talking about how we handle our luxuries, our possessions, beyond eating, drinking, sleeping, and clothing, the luxuries of life. And if we're in His kingdom, we have to face what He says here. You know, backing up for just a minute, the first 18 verses of chapter 6 showed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees' religion. And I'll tell you something that it is. It's just as night follows day, it's as sure shooting as it could possibly be. Wherever you have hypocritical religion, you will have greed. It follows right after 18 verses on hypocritical religion of the Pharisees that the Lord would talk about their view of wealth and money. Because inevitably, where you have false religion, you have greed. Where you have a false teacher, you get behind the scene and you find out he's a false teacher, and invariably you will find out that he is in it for the money. That's why the Bible says we are not to be those who discharge our ministry for the sake of filthy lucre. Because that is an inevitability. In fact, the Bible characterizes hypocritical religion usually in two ways. It is greedy of money, and it is immoral in its lusts. Those two things follow in the course of false religions and false religious leaders. We find even in the Old Testament that this is true, that where you had hypocrisy, you also had greed for money. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you come to Eli the high priest. Eli, of course, sits at the top of the pile in religious matters in Israel. He is the key religious leader, the high priest before God. Eli had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas, and his sons were men of great responsibility as sons of the high priest in the priestly line. They were men of great responsibility before God and the people. But they were phonies. They were absolute hypocrites. They were totally immoral and lustful and lascivious and lewd. They were evil, vile men that the Lord finally struck dead. But Hophni and Phinehas, because they were spiritual phonies, were characterized by greed. And that is illustrated to us in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Because when Leviticus 7 said, the offering that is brought to the Lord, a portion goes to the priest. The breast and the right thigh goes to the priest. Leviticus 7, 30 to 35. But Hophni and Phinehas said, when the offerings come, we will examine the offering and we will take all that we want and leave the residue for the Lord. See, I mean, they were in it to get everything out of it they could get, and that's exactly what they did. When people brought their offering and left them to the Lord, they demanded the offering first come to them. They selected everything they wanted for their own indulgence, and whatever was left went to the Lord, and they were covetous and greedy. And in 1 Samuel 2:17 it says, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for they hated the offering of the Lord. They were tampering with things that belonged to God. And the Pharisees were doing the same thing. They were using their religious position to fill their pockets. The system was a system that filled their greed. They were using their religious position to get rich. And beloved, let me tell you, there's nothing more foul-smelling to the nostrils of God than that. I dare say there are people in our own country, some of them that you know fairly well, from seeing them on television or wherever, who are doing exactly the same thing. Wherever you have religious hypocrisy, you inevitably have the problem of greed. Now, the Pharisees were living this way. To them, to be rich was to be holy. To be rich was to say, hey, look how much I've got. God is blessing me. I'm rich because God is saying, you're so righteous, I'm unloading it on you. That's why when the Lord said, you see, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into the kingdom, that was absolutely and utterly shocking, because to them, riches were the stamp of divine approval on your life. You had it because God gave it to you because you were so righteous. And to say that a rich man could no more get in the kingdom than a camel could go through the eye of a needle was really a shocking statement, because they equated money with the blessing of God. That was their whole system. And so they greedily gathered money, and when the richer they became, the more they pretended to the people that this was the mark of their spirituality. Annas and Caiaphas ran concessions in the temple that made them extremely wealthy men. And everybody else that could cashed in on the deal. Now, where did they get this concept? Well, just taking a guess, look back at Deuteronomy 28. And it may be that they first began to develop this concept from this thought. When the Lord had delivered Israel from Egypt and brought them to the edge of Canaan, the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land that God had promised to give them, the Lord laid down some wonderful conditions for them to enter the land. And on the basis of those conditions being met, some wonderful promises. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, look at verse 1 and 2. The Lord says, as they are preparing to go into the land, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God." Now stop there for a minute. The basic command regards obedience. If you do what I say, I'll bless you. You're going in the land, it's a simple thing. You do what I say, and I'll bless you. And how will the blessings come? Verse 3. "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body," that's your children, "the fruit of thy ground," that's your crop, "the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your cows, the flock of the sheep, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading trough, blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out." Now notice this. All the blessings were material blessings. Physical, tangible, visible, earthly blessings. God says, "You obey me and I will bless you visibly, tangibly, materially, and physically." Conversely, look at verse 15. And here you have the opposite. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come on thee and overtake thee. Cursed shall be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shall be thy basket and kneading trough, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy cows and the flocks of thy sheep, cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out." In other words, God says, material blessing is a sign of your obedience. Material poverty is a sign of your disobedience. Now, there's much more to understand about that to perceive it in its true context. But the Pharisees, I believe, had probably begun to build their phony system off of things like this. That the more you've got, the more it proves that God is blessing, which is a misinterpretation of the whole point of Deuteronomy 28. But nonetheless, out of this, the acquisition of material wealth became their greatest goal so they could parade their supposed righteousness and say, "Look what God's done for me. That's how holy I must be." And they may have even misapplied Proverbs 10:22, which says, "The blessing of the Lord maketh rich." Whatever it was that they took and twisted, they desperately wanted money and became perverted and greedy and corrupt. Now, the Old Testament warned against this. Solomon said he was rich, and yet it was vanity, vanity, and all vanity. In the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, God said, "Thou shalt not covet." The warnings against riches are replete in the Old Testament. In Proverbs 23:4, it says, "Labor not to be rich." In Proverbs 28:20, it says, "He that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent." In other words, the Bible warns against greed and covetousness and hastiness in being rich. But in spite of all of those warnings, Luke 16:14 says, the Pharisees were covetous. They were covetous. They wanted money. They wanted material wealth and possessions. That's really all they had going because they were earthly. They were earthbound because their religion was false. And so it's against the backdrop of the greed of the Pharisees that our Lord speaks. And what he is saying here is that we must have the proper view of money and wealth and possessions. You see, we must handle our possessions and our money and our wealth and our luxury like we do anything else. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. But we do so much of it to the indulgence of self. That's the problem. Now, in order to know how to handle our luxuries, we have three alternatives in this text. We have three alternatives. There are two treasuries, there are two visions, and there are two masters given in this text. And in each of those three alternatives, you have the very same principle hit from a different angle, and then you have some subordinate reasons why that principle is to be obeyed. The principle is given, then the reasons are given in each case. And so we have to make a choice. We make a choice, first of all, verses 19 and 20, whether we lay up our treasure on earth or in heaven. We make a choice, secondly, in verses 22 and 23, of whether we are going to exist in light or whether we're going to exist in darkness. We make another choice in verse 24, whether our master will be God or our master will be money, because it can't be both. So the Lord really gives us three choices, which really come together to be one choice, and that is to choose properly how we handle our wealth. Now, this is a tough message, people, and it's tough on me because I am also a creature of my time. I am also somewhat a victim of the impressions that the culture makes upon me. And as John Stott has said, worldly ambition has a strong fascination for us, and the spell of materialism is very hard to break, and he's right. It's difficult to deal with this, and so I want us to be very conscientious as we let the Spirit of God speak to our hearts about this matter. I just want to say one other thought. Sometimes it would be so easy if the Lord would just say, hey, I got to solve this whole deal. Just take 50% of everything you've got and give it to me. Wouldn't that be easy? Really simple. We could all say, hey, I gave my 50%. Did you give me? And we could discipline them right out of the church if they didn't that fast, see, because we'd have the standard. In other words, if it was just cut and dried, absolutized, formulated, tabulated, learned by rote, and just cranked out. But the problem with that is you'd never have then gotten to the real issue, which is the heart attitude, right? God doesn't want to get something that's given because you're afraid of him. He wants to get something that's given because you love him, see? And so the Lord doesn't give us some kind of an absolute legalistic standard here. He merely gives us a principle. And when you hear the principle which says, lay up treasure in heaven, or serve God, not money, you might at first say, well, that's kind of vague, but it won't be by the time we're done, I'll promise you. But it's vague enough to deal with your attitude and not just with some external formula. So be ready to let God change your attitude.
The lesson you just heard was the first installment of John's classic series, Mastering Your Money. This study is part of our 50th anniversary celebration here on Grace to You. Well, considering how much the Bible has to say about money, this series is one you're going to want to review again, in depth, at your own pace. To purchase the entire Mastering Your Money study on 5 CDs, contact us today. To order the 5-CD album, call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or go online at gty.org. You can also download these sermons free of charge when you visit gty.org. Again, the title of this classic series, Mastering Your Money. And remember, at gty.org, all of John's sermons, just over 3,400 of them, are available to download at no cost to you. Also, let me encourage you to send us your feedback. Your letters and emails let us know if we're helping you understand God's Word. Our email address is letters@gty.org. Or reach us by regular mail. Our address here is Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also find our contact information at the website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for starting your week off with Grace to You. I encourage you to come back for tomorrow's lesson. John's going to help you answer the question, am I pleasing the Lord with how I use my money? It's part of his study titled Mastering Your Money. Join us Tuesday as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.